invite you to get your Bibles and open up to Luke 22. We'll be looking at verses 47 through 71. Before I read this for us, let me, as I very often do, point out that this is God speaking to you. I think every human being wonders, what's God thinking? What does God have to say to me? Maybe you've had moments where you've prayed and you've asked God for a sign, or maybe you've asked him to say something and then it felt like you were the only one talking. It felt like crickets on the other end of the conversation. When we feel this hunger to hear from God, this is what we get. The Bible, the Word of God, as it is displayed for us and revealed to us in Scripture, this is God speaking. It's not a coincidence that we collectively this morning are studying this latter portion of Luke 22. And so there are all kinds of reasons why God might be communicating this text or bits and pieces of it for you and your soul, your station in life, but we need to receive it as the living, active, piercing Word of God. So with that in mind, please listen, pay attention, and follow along as I read this for us. Luke 22, starting in verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, she said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and they said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, and they blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophecy, who has struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, and the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is God's word. I invite you to pray with me. God, we want to simply ask that you would make us receptive, that you would impact us with your word, and that it would be manifest, the influence of your word on our lives, and that we would experience the fruit that you describe in Scripture: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray that the work of the Holy Spirit would be evidenced and enjoyed in our life. And we ask that you would do this with your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just recently I listened to the audiobook A Walk in the Woods by a guy named Bill Bryson. Bill's written a number of books that I like, a couple other titles. I'm a Stranger Here Myself, One Summer, Summer About 1927. But recently, this book, A Walk in the Woods. And this book, Bill chronicles this moment in his life, a few years and months of his life where he walked the Appalachian Trail, or at least portions of the AT, with his buddy Stephen. They're in their mid-40s, and before they set out on this journey on the AT, Bill imagines this is going to be sort of a casual stroll through the woods. You know, it's going to be a charming walk through groves of trees with the occasional scenic overlook, you know, where you can stop and have a snack and just take in the view. But then Bill starts researching what it would actually be like to hike the AT. And he starts to realize there's lots of risks. There are lots of hazards. There are many, many dangerous things about hiking this very, very long, arduous trail. In one chapter, he talks about black bears, for example. And Bill says, black bears, I come to find, you know, they rarely attack. But Bill says, but here's the thing. Sometimes they do. And if black bears want to kill you and eat you, they can. Quite easily, in fact. It does not happen often, but, and here is the absolutely salient point, once would be enough. You don't want to encounter these things, black bears. And that's not the only threat. That's not the only risk you're taking. There are ticks, and you can contract Lyme disease. There are snakes that have venom, and they might bite you. There are little rodents, these precious cute little mice that drop their feces on the ground. And if you inhale that, you could get hantavirus. You could fall off a cliff. You could get hypothermia. And then there are all these like relational hardships you face. Like you have to share these little lodging places along the way, these camp shelters. And there could be really inconsiderate other hikers or just people who are disagreeable or unpleasant to be around. And then if you have a traveling companion, like Bill does, his buddy Stephen, you're spending a lot of time with this person, and so they might start to irritate you and get on your nerves, and you might have disagreements with this person, and there will be times where you argue about, we should go this way, no, let's go this way, and you get lost, and you don't know where you are, and there is the very, very high percent chance that you will fail. Most people who try to do the entire AT don't actually accomplish it, and Bill and his buddy Stephen are no exception. They don't actually achieve what they set out to accomplish. There's this scene where after many, many days of hiking, lots and lots of ground covered, Bill stops at this general store and he sees a map of the AT and he's really excited. He's about to go over and look at the map and really zoom in on how much territory they've covered. And it's just this sinking, disheartening moment because he realizes this long stretch of trail on this map, he's covered like a couple of centimeters. And he says, man, this is just kind of discouraging. It's overwhelming. And if you asked Bill, are you happy with your experience on the AT? I think he'd say, you know, it was a very fulfilling experience. And all of those hardships and all of that darkness and all the disagreeable dimensions of the experience, you know, that's all part of it. All of the hazards, all of the trials, it's all part of it. The good, the bad, the pleasant experiences, the suffering, it's all part of it. And when we consider what it means to follow God, you know, we have to take stock. We have to take inventory of the hazards, the risks. Like Jesus saying, when you follow me, people will hate you for that. You will have trouble and you will face persecution. And there will be some really difficult things you have to navigate. And there will be a lot of pain and there will be a lot of pleasure. And all of it has to be embraced. It's all part of it. And so we see here in Luke 22, that Jesus is dealing with something that is inescapably dark. He says in this passage, this is the hour of darkness. Darkness's power is being felt and experienced. And that's part of God's redemptive plan. Backing up to verse 44, we see Jesus has been agonizing. He's been in deep turmoil over what following God will actually entail. And he's so afflicted by wrestling with what God's telling him he has to do. He's sweating blood, like literally blood is streaking down his face. And then he goes to his friends in verse 45 and 46, and he's pleading with them. And they've got to be startled. You know, they're trying to take naps, and they wake up because Jesus, he says, get up. And he's got blood of that running down his face. He's like, you've got to pray. He's pleading with his friends. You have to pray. This is a traumatic and distressing chapter of Jesus' life. And we need to pause and recognize that this is a fairly pervasive theme in Scripture. God is not constrained or shy about showing us traumatic truths in the Bible. Things that feel or resonate with us as kind of unpleasant and difficult. The Bible is full of episodes of people wrestling with darkness. And far and away, the most severe version of trauma and pain is relational. You know, if you had a choice between physical pain and relational pain, everybody I've talked to says relational pain is worse. So, for example, at the very beginning of the Bible, this guy Joseph, in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when he is betrayed by his own siblings, his brothers betray him and sell him into slavery, you as a Bible reader are invited to really immerse yourself in that story and feel the weight and the gravity of what that would feel like to have your siblings betray you and sell you into slavery and then go back home and tell your father that you were killed by a wild animal and you should just be sort of forgotten and let go of. What about Moses in the book of Exodus? He goes through some pretty trying stuff. His own brother and his own sister, Aaron and Miriam, they betray him at times. They stab him in the back, and that is painful. What about King David in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? David, his father-in-law betrays him. His son later in life betrays him. And David is actually a great character to really zoom in on in Scripture, because in addition to all of the narrative detail we have about King David, we also have his prayers. We have so many psalms, moments where David is breathing his sorrows and communicating to God in these very candid and raw, honest kinds of ways. One example of this is Psalm 41, where David is wrestling with his own sin. If you read Psalm 41, you'll see him saying to God, I'm a sinner. I feel my sinfulness in the presence of God. And then later in that same prayer, he says, and my closest friends in whom I have trusted, men who have shared my bread, they've shared meals together, they've turned against me, and I'm feeling the weight, and I'm feeling the gravity of that betrayal. And y'all, Jesus is experiencing that kind of suffering here in Luke 22. Look at verse 47. Judas, who is a follower of Jesus, for years now, Judas has been following Jesus. And it's helpful to point out that Jesus has thousands of followers. At any given point in time, there are thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus. And those people are significant, but Judas is more intimately acquainted with Jesus. And then Jesus has a batch of really committed disciples, 72 really involved, committed disciples. And Judas is even more intimate and more involved than that. He's part of the leadership team. Judas is an apostle. He's part of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And this man brings a military cohort, which when you kind of dig into the history of what is a military cohort, it's 300 to 600 soldiers. And Judas is bringing these armed men with clubs and swords to betray Jesus. And Jesus, look down at verse 52, he shames this crowd armed with clubs and swords. And he points out that it is highly, highly unfitting that they are coming against him in this way. Because he's not a criminal. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I have no criminal history. I am not a violent person. You've had access to me day in and day out in the temple. And the reason you're here, this is heavily implied in his rebuke and in his shaming of this crowd. He's saying, you have as your God people's perception. You could have arrested me at any point during the daytime hours in the temple, but because you're people pleasers, because you care so much about what people will think of you, you come to me at night, you work with one of my own disciples to betray me and come and you do this evil. What you're doing is evil. It's dark. It is not healthy. It's not good. And then Judas, you see in verse 47, approaches Jesus to kiss him. Back in the ancient Near East, you would go up to your friends and you'd kiss on the cheek. You would greet them in this very friendly way. It's a gesture of trust. When somebody greets you this way, you're saying, I trust you, you trust me. That's the kind of relationship we have. And Jesus in verse 48 is shaming Judas. And he's saying, you should be ashamed of how you have now compartmentalized your evil. You're taking your betrayal, your sin, and you're putting it in this separate little compartment, and now you're acting like we're friends. You're treating me with civility and this sort of superficial cordiality that all looks very mature, but it's fake. Jesus is saying, this is no time to keep up appearances and you know, pretend to be civil and cordial. Which I just want to pause on this for 1 minute, because we typically think of mature people, like righteous people, as being really calm and always under control, and they're always very civil, and they're really effective and skilled at compartmentalizing. And yet right here, Jesus is saying, that's not going to fly. When it is the hour of darkness, when something truly unhealthy is going on, you don't pretend to do all these sort of signs and gestures of friendliness. This is a moment of rebuke. This is a moment where we call attention to the power of darkness, and we don't in any way commend it. We don't let the lines get blurred. Jesus' disciples, his other 11 disciples, are feeling this. They're feeling the weight and the gravity of this darkness. They're probably feeling the sting of Judas, his pretentiousness, his pretending, feigning friendship toward Jesus. And in verse 49, they say, Jesus, should we fight back? And they're so charged up that without getting any kind of answer from Jesus, they just fly into action. One disciple in particular, he goes and he attacks the high priest's servant. And he tries to take off the guy's head. At least that's what I assume he's doing. I don't think he's specifically just trying to slice the ear off. I think he's going for the head. The guy moves his head and he gets the ear. And the ear falls to the ground. And Jesus looks at both Judas and these other 11 disciples and he says, no more. Stop it. Stop pretending to be friends with Jesus if you're not actually friends. Stop pretending to follow God when you really just want to have life on your terms. That's what he's saying to Judas. And to his other disciples, he's saying, and when you deal with dark scenarios in life, don't become violent. Don't take matters into your own hands. No more of this. Jesus, in verse 53, says, this is the hour of evil. It's your hour. You being evil. This is where you take center stage. It's part of the story. This is the part of the story where darkness is being permitted in God's infinite wisdom to exercise its power. And Jesus, certainly, to be clear, he is not endorsing this. Jesus is in no way celebrating this evil, but he is absolutely enduring it. He's engaging with it. He's wrestling with it. And you can see the effect it's having on him. I mean, his face is still covered in blood from when he sweat blood. He is in deep turmoil. But he is enduring this darkness. So what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, how are we as Christ's followers supposed to interact with the invariable reality of darkness in this present world? Well, Jesus actually gives us one really practical insight into what we could be doing. Look at verse 51. We can bless our enemy. Jesus, he physically goes over, he takes this man's ear and he reattaches it to the man's head. That's a very tangible act of mercy and kindness. And we are told in the New Testament that we can follow Jesus' pattern. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 12th chapter, Paul says this, bless those who persecute you. Think of someone right now who is persecuting you. I don't know what that might look like, what that might involve, but you feel persecuted by someone, no doubt. There has to be someone in your life that maybe you highly disagree with them. You feel like they're kind of oppressive to you. They're just not pleasant for you to be around, whoever that person is. So think of that person and now listen to the words of Scripture. Bless that person. Oh, and by the way, Paul says, never be wise in your own sight, because that's where you're going to go off the rails. That's where you're going to get lost and you're going to compound all of the confusion by thinking that you're correct, your assumptions, your ways of thinking, that those are the ways you ought to live your life. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Because you can't make choices for other people, but so far as you can make choices, live peaceably with all people. And then he gives really practical advice. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be consumed by darkness and evil, but overcome evil with good. That's very practical advice. Y'all, if you are looking for something to do later this week, maybe something more constructive and edifying than just sort of scrolling on your phone or watching television, you know, take one slice of your week and commit to memorizing Romans 12, verse 14 and following. And if you're just hankering to get a tattoo in 2021, get that tattooed right here on your forearm so you'll always see it. Get this word of God where he tells you, bless those who persecute you. Never be wise in your own sight. Feed your enemies. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Let that be branded on your soul. That is so worth memorizing and begging God to cause this to be evidenced in your life. Some of you might know the name Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry, he's one of my favorite novelists. He's written some poems. He's a farmer out in Kentucky. Wendell Berry, a few years ago, he participated in some peaceful protests at the governor's office in Kentucky. He was joining with some environmental activists, and they were protesting coal mining on the mountaintops of Kentucky. And so they show up at the governor's office, you know, these capitalistic, you know, materialistic suit-looking guys, and they're there to protest. And Wendell Berry was asked about his experience. You know, what was it like being part of a protest that sounds dramatic, that sounds really intense? And he says, yeah, it was actually really great. The interviewer was taken aback, and they said, "What? How so? How was it great?" And he said, well, we went to the Kentucky governor's office, as you know, and one of the representatives came out and he asked if we were hungry. And we said, yeah, sure, we could eat. And so he fed us. They ordered us a bunch of pizzas and got us some Cokes and some Dr. Peppers. And we had a great chat and we just ate. We disagreed on some things. We were in fact there to protest, but this person that we were opposing actually fed us and treated us like human beings. And it was actually a pretty edifying experience. We didn't come to the same conclusion. We didn't align in terms of our perspectives, but this enemy of theirs blessed them. That's really helpful to think about how you can respond to darkness and evil with tangible ways of serving other people and blessing your enemies. Beyond blessing our enemies, we can actually lament. We can accept the fact that darkness is part of the story. And we can groan with creation, we can mourn, and we can lament. In fact, the Psalms so frequently invite us into this posture of lamentation. And I know y'all are going to say, Tyler is such a broken record on this. Every week he's talking about praying the Psalms, or he's talking about that woman at the well in Samaria, or he's telling us to become childlike. And you're right. And I don't really mind being that broken record, because it's really good for y'all to keep hearing it. It's no trouble for me to keep reminding you, and you need to keep hearing it, because you guys forget from Sunday to Sunday. You forget, and you need to be reminded. And so I'm telling you again, pray the Psalms. And in fact, right now, I kind of want to sort of set precedent and show us this as a viable way of wrestling with the darkness. And so I'm going to pause, and I'm actually going to pray just a portion of Psalm 88. This is not the end of the sermon. I'm not closing in prayer. Not yet. I will at the end. But we're going to pause. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads or however you can pay attention. And I'm going to ask you to join me as I pray briefly from Psalm 88. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the honesty and sort of the rawness of the Psalms. In Psalm 88, God, you invite us to join the psalmist in saying, we feel the darkness of this world. We really do. We have all types of ways of trying to cope with it, but the fact is we feel it. We know we live in a broken, dark world. We get upset. For as much as we try to pretend we're in control and we have things figured out, we get scared. God, we join the psalmist when he says, it feels like you have cast our soul away from your presence. There are moments in life where it feels like you are hiding from us. And we suffer terrors. We feel helpless. We feel shunned. We feel betrayed. And at times it feels like our closest companion is darkness. Amen. That's how the psalm concludes. Psalm 88 concludes with, it feels like darkness is the closest thing to my life right now. And we're not, again, endorsing it. We're not celebrating it. We're getting in on the lament. And that doesn't feel especially productive to us, does it? Like, we want to feel in control of our life, and we want to have sort of the get out of jail free card when it comes to difficult situations. And that's what we see Peter trying to do here. We see Peter trying to make something happen in an hour where it's just inescapably going to feel dark. It's going to feel weighty. Jesus is seized and taken into custody. He's being taken to the high priest's house. And we see Peter, he follows at a distance. Because Peter, like we so often do, he has notions of saving Jesus, bailing Jesus out, sitting around and grieving, sitting around and lamenting. That's not really Peter's style. Because Peter, you know, he's an Enneagram 3. He's an achiever. He's going to make something happen. And when we get it in our minds that we are going to make something happen, you know what God does? He ordains a hearty dose of failure. When we have to achieve something, when we are hell-bent on accomplishing something in our own strength, God loves us too much to let us keep going down that path. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to throw a stick in the spokes. And you are going to experience failure. Because it's what you need. If you back up and you look at Jesus' conversation with Peter earlier in this passage, it's very clear. Jesus is saying, Peter, you're not actually going to be a good leader until you learn humility, which will require humiliation. It will require failure. And that's part of the story. Verses 54 through 62, Peter fails. It's part of his story. He actually needs this. Three times he denies Jesus, which is pretty dramatic when you consider that earlier in this chapter, Peter passionately put himself up as the champion disciple. In the other gospel accounts, Peter goes so far as to say, even if everybody else falls away, even if everybody else denies you, I would never do it. I would never, ever do something like that, Jesus. I will go with you to prison and death if that is required. Y'all, we have to accept that failure is part of our story. You know, we live as if avoiding failure is God's big plan for our life. And it's not. I mean, there are areas of responsibility that you are probably hesitant to pursue because you're afraid of failing. There are relational things that you are being called to do and prompted to do by the Holy Spirit, but you're timid about it because you're afraid of failing. And here's the liberating truth. It's okay. You can fail. Failure is part of the story. You're not trying to fail. We're not celebrating failure, but we are embracing it as a reality. You will fail. You know, we often have little babies getting baptized right up here. And when we do that, we have the dad of the baby, you know, offer a blessing or say a prayer. And typically, dads will say something like this: your mother and I love you. We're really going to try hard to raise you right, but we're going to fail you. We are not perfect. Far from it. You know, we've already got that counseling account set up. We're stocking money away so that you can get counseling because we're going to screw you up. Like, that's just the truth. Because we are sinners and we will fail each other. And again, we're not endorsing it, but we're saying we have to come to grips with it. We have to. Peter, in verse 60 and 61, Jesus told him this would happen. The rooster would crow after not only did Peter fail to come to Jesus' rescue, but he denies him three times, and then the rooster crows. And then maybe even more piercing is when Peter looks over at Jesus and he sees the look on Jesus' face. He feels the weight, the reality of disappointing Jesus. Because this is a disappointing moment. And Peter feels it. Verse 62, he leaves the courtyard. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. This perhaps won't sound freeing, but trust me, it is. This is one of the most liberating things you can embrace from the Word of God. Because it is, if nothing else, the Word of God is very relentlessly honest about all of God's children and about how they screw up. Here is something that you should take to heart and feel freedom as a result of. You will disappoint God. And that is okay. He doesn't disown you. Again, you're not trying to disappoint him. You're not sinning so grace abounds, but it is a fact. If you're in any real relationship, you realize the goal of your navigating that relationship can't be, I will always and forever avoid disappointing you. If you are in a real relationship with your spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a parent, God, you will disappoint them. You're not doing yourself any favors by saying, well, let's never use the D word. Let's never talk about how I've disappointed you. Because I do. We disappoint God. When Jesus looks at Peter, do you know what Peter feels? He feels the weight of having failed his king. Now, his king doesn't disown him for this, but he does, in fact, feel disappointed. If you ask Jesus, how do you feel right now? He'd say, yeah, it's kind of disappointing. It's disappointing that my disciples slept instead of prayed. It's disappointing that Peter adamantly told me he'd stand up for me, and then he denied me three times. That feels hard. I feel disappointed. When I was in high school, I had a pellet gun. I actually still own this pellet gun and still try to do some squirrel hunting with it from time to time. And I won't go into all the storyline, all the details, but long story short, I shot out somebody's back window out of an automobile. And I'm not commending myself. I'm not saying that you should go out and do that. I'm saying, no, that was a bad thing, but here it is. I did it. And I remember going to great lengths to try to cover this up. Anybody who was around, anybody who could have heard about this, I got everybody to kind of join me in agreeing to lie about this and cover this up so that my parents wouldn't find out. So a few months goes by, and my mom, I don't know how you moms do this somehow. I mean, you've got a network of agents feeding you information about your children, or maybe you have these angelic visitations or something. I don't know how you know, but my mom comes to me. And the second she asked me this question, I knew, oh, she knows. She knows something I don't want her to know. She said, can I ask you a question? I said, with some, you know, timidity, I said, okay. And she said, did you shoot out so-and-so's window with your pellet gun? And I said, no. Lied through my teeth, said, no, absolutely not. A few moments later, I broke down and told her everything. And you know why? Because when I lied to my mom, the look on her face devastated me. I had disappointed someone very dear to me. It wasn't just that I had shot out somebody's window, which was disappointing enough. I had compounded it by lying, by pretending that I was better than I really was, by saying, I do not want to admit failure. And I'd only made it worse. And when I saw the weighty look of pain on my mom's face, I couldn't bear it. I could not bear it. And I just said, okay, here's the deal. And I told her everything. We fail. It's part of the story. And God doesn't disown us. He says, what you have to do when invariably you fail, you've got to bring that failure into my presence, and we've got to talk about it. We've got to be honest, because you only compound it by lying, by failing to be honest. So if darkness is part of this story, and if failure is part of the story, then what do we need? We need God to compel us to believe in him. Because what he's offering is unmerited favor to wretched, lost people. People who don't navigate darkness well, just like we see this disciple going in with the sword or Judas betraying Jesus. We don't navigate darkness well, and then we compound our failures by lying about it and trying to cover it up. So what do we need? We need God to give us belief, because that is not innate. We need God to supernaturally infiltrate our lives and help our unbelief, because we do have unbelief. Everybody here, if you're a professing Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you still have lingering unbelief in your life. You do. And again, I hope you're liberated by the fact that you can express your doubts honestly to God. Verse 63 through 65, we see Jesus is mocked, he's blasphemed, which is to say he's not believed. And you know what? We are part of these people, verses 63 through 65, who are blaspheming, not believing Jesus. And I'll prove it to you, because in just a moment, after we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing a hymn called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we're going to sing that hymn because we believe it's biblical. We believe that it's aligned with God's truth. And you're going to be invited to contribute your voice. As the choir of ECPC, you're going to be invited not just to listen to this, but to actually agree with and get in on what we're going to sing together. And here's what you're about to sing. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. I am part of this unbelieving crowd of people. That's why I'm coming to this table, right? Because I need God to save me because I'm that bad. I don't naturally easily believe. It's my sin that holds Jesus on the cross until he accomplishes his work. And what's the work? What's the culminating point of God's work? It's this. This is what Jesus has to accomplish. He has to accomplish the work of giving his life for sinful people. That's what Jesus came to do. This is the darkest moment in human history. You know, there have been a lot of dark moments in human history. Honestly, I don't mean this in any tongue-in-cheek or hyperbole kind of way. This is the darkest moment in all of human history. You could add up all the other dark moments, and it wouldn't come close to this. Because this is where God took on flesh, and he was rejected. He came to his own, and his own said, "We want nothing to do with you." In that darkness, you know what God did with it? He leveraged it and used it to save his enemies. That's the work that Jesus came to accomplish. Partaking of this meal is to admit that we're part of that problem. We are failures. And we're choosing to come to this meal not because we wallow in that sense of failure, but because we accept the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. So here's your warning. If you reject the idea that you're a failure, like in a really deep, serious way, if you think, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like a big, flagrant failure, then don't come to this meal. This meal is for the kind of failure that we see Peter dealing with. People who really feel the weight of, I've betrayed Jesus. I need a Savior. I'm not basically good. Furthermore, if you don't accept Jesus' forgiveness, recognizing that you have failed, if you say, now I'm going to identify for the rest of my life as a failure. I'm going to, by beating myself up and always being critical of myself, I'm not going to accept the atonement of Christ, then you're not allowed to come to this meal. Because both of those positions are proud. They're both self-absorbed. You come to this meal saying, oh man, I am messed up. Let me tell you, you think I'm bad? You don't know half of it. I'm way worse than even I know. And yet, you know what? God loves me this much. That's the appetite we bring to this meal. Jesus, in verse 67, he says to the crowd of elders and priests and scribes, he says, I tell you the truth, and yet you refuse to believe it. And so we come to this meal, and we admit, yeah, that's us. God says all kinds of things to me, and I dismiss it. I don't really believe it. And we're saying, God, please forgive me. Please compel me to believe in you. What if the priests and the scribes and the elders had replied to Jesus' statement in verse 67 by saying, you're right. Jesus, you're right. Help my unbelief. Help me to really sincerely say the words we're about to sing. We're about to sing these words. His dying breath has brought me life. My success story has not brought me life. My paying back all the ways I've done things wrong has not bought me life. Only the dying breath of the crucified king brings me life. I know that my standing in the sight of God is based on this, nothing that I bring to the table. I will not boast in anything in myself. No gifts of my own, no power, no wisdom of my own. I will boast in Christ crucified, his death and resurrection. And just to illustrate this point, before I finish, preview of Luke 24. You know the apostles, the leadership team of Jesus? You know the first time they heard about the resurrection, which according to the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is something you have to believe. If you claim to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection. The leadership team of Jesus, the apostles, the first time they heard about the resurrection, they didn't believe it. They had to wrestle through their own unbelief. These women who had visited the tomb came and told them, and they said, this is unheard of. This is an idle tale. We don't believe it. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you come to this and you think, oh man, I know I don't believe this that much, but God, please help my unbelief. I'm that desperate. I can't even believe in you without you getting involved in helping me to believe. If you come to this meal, you're saying, God, I do. On some small level, I believe in you, but I need you to help my unbelief. I can admit that I'm not there yet. I can express my doubts, and I can plead with you to feed me, to nourish me, and to bring me along in the power of the Spirit in the name of Christ. Let me pray.
Jesus, we need you to invade our lives. We need you to give us even just that mustard seed's worth of faith, which is to say a mustard seed's worth of receptivity for what we're about to do. Take the bread as the body of Jesus and the wine as the blood of Christ, because that's what we need. It's a very simple thing, but it's a very profound thing. And so we ask that you would indeed grant us the kind of appetite for this where we really savor Christ. As we're about to sing, that this would be the boast of our life. Not our gifts, not our power, not our wisdom, but we boast in Christ Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And we pray this in his name. Amen.